This message by CJ Mahaney was first recorded at Mobilise, part of the New Frontiers International Leaders Conference 2005 in Brighton.
Thank you very much. Whose would this be? What a distinct honor and joy it is to be with you. Pardon me if I clear the stage, because I'm not apt to remain right there throughout this privilege and responsibility of preaching God's word to you. Thank you for this invitation. Thank you, Joel. Thank you for that kind introduction. And you need to know in a few minutes the topic, the message, has been really chosen by Joel. It's a reflection of his gift of leadership and a reflection of his care for each and every one of you. And I trust the content of this message serves all of you today. I want to, before I have this privilege to preach to you this morning, thank you for your presence and participation here, and somehow communicate the joy an older man derives from your presence and participation. I'm privileged, I'm honored to preach this evening in the supposed main venue. But I would be disappointed if you weren't here. If this was just a communication during this conference to those my age or of my generation, that would be very disappointing. By the grace of God, it is not. And you represent the next generation, and you bring an aging man great joy. And I want to thank you for that joy. Joel mentioned the transition that took place in Covenant Life Church. I had the privilege to serve that church for 27 years. And in September of last year, it was a particular joy to transfer leadership of that church to Joshua Harris. And this really represented the kindness and faithfulness of God to me, which I was reflecting on momentarily as we were singing and worshiping, because when I was your age, when this church, Covenant Life Church, began, one of my earliest prayers was for my replacement, that God would allow me to live long enough to identify my replacement, to train my replacement, live long enough to make that transition, and by God's grace, allow me to live long enough to serve my replacement. And in the kindness and faithfulness of God, I have transitioned, and that young man is bringing me great joy, and I am just thankful for you, for your passion, for your participation in the context of the local church, and for your desire to advance the gospel throughout the world. So please feel my pleasure this morning, and I trust most importantly you feel the pleasure of God himself. Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Joel, how long do I have?
Still half past.
All right. What's half past?
12:30.
Till 12:30. Okay. Till 12:30. Till 12:30. Oh, God, help. All right, I will try to relax. We will look for the miraculous already at the outset, that I will be done by 12:30. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The article was titled, "The Passion of Christ Assaults Our Sensibilities." It appeared in a paper in the U.S., and it was in reference to the movie released last year by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, which was in the United States an unexpected huge success. An undeniably large audience viewed the movie. And for most, the very graphic, detailed, prolonged depiction of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ was really emotionally affecting and exhausting. And though I am grateful, very grateful, for all the evangelistic conversations that were generated by the movie, there was an expected emotional effect from the movie, but that expected initial emotional effect from the movie proved to be superficial and temporary. And in the aftermath of the movie, what's obviously needed is an enduring description of why Jesus Christ did indeed suffer and die. We need a description that transcends artistry, that transcends special effects, the special effects of Hollywood, that transcends the critics, and transcends the emotional effect of a movie like The Passion of the Christ. We need a lasting and enduring impression, one that isn't informed by Mel Gibson or the pundits. We need an authoritative source that isn't vulnerable to critics or derived from or dependent upon our emotions. And the good news this morning is what we need, God has provided for us in sacred scripture. Here this morning is our authoritative source. Here we find an authoritative and accurate description of the unique identity of Jesus Christ and the unique purpose of his suffering. Here before us in sacred scripture is truth, not tradition or imagination. Here is the transforming truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection events, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, pens the following authoritative and relevant words found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Fix your eyes on these verses. We will confine our attention to these verses this morning. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, thank you for this privilege this morning. And thank you for all you have assembled here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us by your Spirit and through the proclamation of your word. Lord, I will attempt to faithfully preach your word, and I would ask you to perform your word. Lord, as I preach your word, as an expression of your grace and goodness to us, perform your word. By your Spirit, grant the gift of illumination to all. Glorify your Son. And affect all present because of your love and the unique sacrifice of your Son for sinners like us. Lord, I pray that what I have the privilege to preach would make a difference, not just an immediate difference, but an enduring difference in the hearts of all those who are assembled. Grant this. Grant this by your grace for our edification and ultimately for your glory. I pray and I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In these inspired words found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we find the purpose of the Passion. In these words, we find more than a movie. Here we encounter Christ, our mediator. Christ, our mediator. The title mediator is the most comprehensive of the titles, of all the titles that have been given to Christ as relates to his atoning work. And what we're going to do this morning is really devote the remainder of our time this morning to this particular title and this topic. I've got 3 points to make to you, all I trust derived from this passage. The 3 points are: 1, a mediator planned; 2, a mediator provided; and 3, a mediator proclaimed. We begin with a mediator planned. The gracious disposition of God toward sinners like you and me is surprisingly and wonderfully revealed in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me at these verses. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This gospel is indeed for all peoples. God's love and God's desire to save from every tribe and tongue is surprisingly and wonderfully revealed in these verses. Now, regrettably, and I'm speaking from an American perspective, which I hope and I think has some application to you and the various countries that you represent, but regrettably, the average American Christian and the broader non-Christian culture in my country assume this gracious disposition by God. And they not only assume it, they presume upon this gracious disposition of God that is revealed here in this passage. This disposition of God, this gracious disposition and desire of God, does not amaze the average Christian and certainly does not amaze non-Christians in my country. Non-Christians are not surprised in America when they are informed of God's love. You inform the average non-Christian in the United States of God's love, they will not be stunned, they will not be perplexed, they will not be surprised, they are certainly not amazed when they are informed of God's love. Why is that? Why aren't they stunned? Why aren't they speechless? Why aren't they amazed when they are informed of God's love? Well, the reasons are numerous, but a primary reason is ignorance. Is ignorance of what I call the divine dilemma. Ignorance of the divine dilemma. In order to appreciate the gracious disposition of God's heart toward sinners that is revealed here, one must be aware of a dilemma that exists, a dilemma that exists between God and all of humanity. One will not be amazed by the gracious disposition of God revealed here if they are ignorant of the divine dilemma. There's a dilemma. A dilemma exists, a serious dilemma. It couldn't be more serious, a dilemma for God and a dilemma between God and man that must be addressed and must be resolved. Now, Paul is hinting in this passage at this dilemma. He's hinting in this passage from the outset of chapter 2 with his appeal for the intercession for all kinds of people. He's hinting at this dilemma with his reference to one God, implying there our accountability to God, and certainly his statement about one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's hinting here, but there's no hinting in chapter 1. I want to turn your attention in chapter 1 where the dilemma is fully revealed. The dilemma is fully revealed in chapter 1 through Paul's view of God and Paul's view of mankind. First, Paul's view of God as revealed in verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of kings, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's view of God, a comprehensive view of God, is revealed concisely in this passage. King of ages, ascribing from the outset absolute sovereignty to God over all ages. He is beyond time, he transcends time, and he rules over time and history. He is, and he alone is, the King of ages. He is immortal. In other words, he is immune to decay and death. He is invisible. He is invisible. He lives and dwells in unapproachable light. He is the only God. Echoes of a statement in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There are no rivals. He has no rivals. He is the only God, and therefore appropriately be honor and glory forever. In other words, ascribe to the Lord, this Lord, the glory that is due his name. That is Paul's view of God. Now, please look with me in verses 9 and 10, and we are introduced to Paul's view of mankind, and the dilemma comes more fully in view. Now we know that the law is good, verse 9, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. There is Paul's view of mankind in relation to God, in relation to the holiness of God, in relation to the holy law of God. This would be his biblical view of mankind, and everyone here appears somewhere in this photograph. Everyone. And this God revealed in verse 17, he is not unaffected by the sin that is described in verses 9 and 10. He is not indifferent to the sin that is detailed in verses 9 and 10. He is furiously, appropriately, and righteously opposed to this sin, and he must punish it. To be consistent with his holiness and justice, he must punish the sin, and he must punish the sinner in light of his holiness and his justice. There's the dilemma. There's the dilemma. J.I. Packer writes this, a succinct description of this dilemma. Men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to men in his holiness. That's the dilemma. You've got the wicked opposition of mankind to God, and you've got the holy opposition of God to the sinner. And I submit to you that in my country, and I think in your countries, ignorance of this particular dilemma just abounds. There is not an awareness of this holy opposition of God to the sin and sinner. There is the distinct absence of the fear of God. One illustration of this from my country and culture. This appeared in USA Today newspaper. It's about what Americans fear the most. Percentage of American adults who say they fear. So a broad poll was taken of Americans to discover what they feared. Here's what Americans fear the most. First on the list, 51%, snakes. It's what Americans fear the most. This is fascinating. Second, Americans fear public speaking the most. Right after snakes comes public speaking. Third is heights. Fourth is being closed in small spaces. Fifth, spiders and insects. Sixth, needles and getting shots. I can certainly relate to that. I'm at my weakest whenever blood is being drawn from my body. Mice is next. And then finally, flying on an airplane. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, God is conspicuously absent from that list of who and what Americans fear. No wonder individuals aren't amazed when they are informed of God's love. No wonder individuals aren't surprised when they are informed of God's love. The average American thinks, well, what's not to love? Peter Lewis wrote, "We have lost sight of the awesome holiness of God. We have become desensitized to sin, and we do not realize how extraordinary it is that we can survive in His presence." Oh, how true. We do not realize how extraordinary it is that we are presently still breathing. In my period of time serving Covenant Life Church, during one period of time, I took them through an extended series. I decided to isolate all those in the Bible whom God had killed. And I remember initially sharing it with those on the pastoral team. They were certainly supportive, but some were concerned that this might not be appealing. This might not prove to be effective evangelistically. This might be a hindrance to the growth of the church if we had an extended series, meaning a 4 to 6 month series where Sunday by Sunday we worked our way through passage after passage, studying one individual after another whom God wasted. And what happened over the period of time we did this extended study, looking in detail on all those whom God had undeniably executed, was we as a church transitioned from reacting to those passages with the question, why? Why would you kill that individual? We transitioned from that response to the passage to this response. Why, oh, why am I still alive? See, the unanswered question isn't why you, in your holiness, executed that individual. Oh, no. The only unanswered question is why I'm continued to live. Why I am allowed to continue to breathe on this planet. And there's really only one answer to that perplexing question, and that is this: the mysterious mercy of God Himself. Because there's a dilemma, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake about it. There is a dilemma revealed here. There is a dilemma. The holy opposition of God to the sinner and the wicked opposition of the sinner to God. How can this dilemma be resolved? How can the God revealed to us in chapter 1, verse 17, how can that God forgive and pardon and save and be reconciled to those who are described in verses 9 and 10? How can He resolve His holy opposition to sinners, and how can He address their wicked opposition to Him? Here's how. Because of the amazingly gracious disposition of His heart toward those who are richly deserving His righteous wrath, He not only planned for a mediator to resolve this dilemma, He provided the mediator. A mediator planned, second, a mediator provided. Verses 5 and 6, a mediator provided. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Listen, those two verses in this passage, you have just read the storyline of your entire Bible. That really is. This passage succinctly states the main theme of Holy Scripture that you hold in your hands at this point in time. J.I. Packer wrote, "It is not too much to describe these passages as the key, not merely to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible, for they crystallize into a phrase the sum and the substance of its message." Oh, we are looking at the sum and substance of the message of the entire Bible here this morning. God desires to save. An amazingly gracious disposition. But there's There's a dilemma. There's a divine dilemma. His holy opposition to sinners and their wicked opposition, our wicked opposition to God. In light of this dilemma, in light of this divine dilemma, if you will, a mediator is necessary. And please understand as a qualifying statement, this is a dilemma that God is under no obligation to resolve. He is under no obligation to resolve this dilemma. But he has, because of his grace, provided the mediator that is necessary. You see, a unique work of mediation is necessary because of this dilemma. It's really unlike any other mediation that is necessary. This work of mediation would bear little, if any, similarity to our conventional understanding of mediation. So we cannot adapt or apply a contemporary understanding of mediation to this message. You see, where mediation is necessary today, humanly speaking, what takes place is where there are two parties that are in conflict with each other, a trusted third party is brought into the conflict with the two opposing parties for the purpose of negotiation and hopefully achieving some agreement and some accord. That's the modern understanding of mediation. But that modern understanding bears little or no resemblance to the mediator and the mediation process that is required and described here in 2 Timothy. Here we discover really the unique perspective of this unique mediation and mediator. Here's what's involved in this mediation. And here's who is involved in this mediation. There are two parties in opposition to each other. Make no mistake about it. That has been clearly revealed in chapter 1. There are two parties in opposition. But only one party has been offended. Only one party has been offended. And that's God. God is the only offended party. And listen, the only offended party is innocent. Holy and innocent. And the other party, which would be us, well, we are unarguably guilty. And not only are we unarguably guilty, we do not desire reconciliation with the offended party. We're guilty and without any desire of reconciliation with the offended party. Listen. The offended party, God, the holy, the innocent, the holy and innocent offended party, he desires to be reconciled with those who are unarguably guilty, with those who have no desire to be reconciled to him. He desires to be reconciled to those who are guilty and who are hostile toward him and do not desire to be reconciled with him. Now, he must punish sin, and he must punish the sinner in light of his holiness and his justice. So, how does he resolve this dilemma? Well, in the mystery of his mercy, the offended party, the holy one, the innocent party, he provides the mediator. He provides the mediator. He provides his only begotten son to satisfy his righteous wrath and eventually save the guilty, hostile party from his wrath. As an expression of his amazingly gracious disposition, he not only planned the mediator, he sent his only begotten son as the unique mediator to reconcile a holy God to sinful mankind. God so loved the world that he planned and he provided the mediator to resolve the dilemma he had with the world. And look who he provided. Oh, let's just pause for a moment and study this mediator, because he is indeed unique. Paul insists there's only one. There's only one. And his person and his work reveal his uniqueness. Let's begin just momentarily with his purpose. The person of Jesus Christ is unique. He is unique because he is truly God and fully man. He is the pre-existent one who is manifested or was manifested in the flesh, according to chapter 3, verse 16. He is truly God, and through the mystery of the incarnation, he became fully man. He is the man, fully man, Christ Jesus, truly God. You see, to be our mediator, he must be able to represent both sides equally. And listen to this very relevant verse. It's hidden away in the book of Job, and it really reveals the dilemma we've been describing from a human perspective. Job is in the midst of suffering. He is aware of God's holiness and his sinfulness, and he is fearing God's judgment, and he cries out in chapter 9. But how can a man be in the right before God? For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And then listen to Job's cry. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. If only there were someone to lay his hand on both of us. If only someone to arbitrate between us, someone to lay his hand on both of us. Oh, I have good news. I have good news this morning. I have the best news possible. Better news simply does not exist. I have the privilege of announcing to you that in Jesus Christ, Job's cry has been answered. This cry has been answered. Someone has been provided to arbitrate between us and to lay his hand on both of us. The divine one, through the mystery of the incarnation, became fully human. The Word, John says, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and full of grace and truth. John informs us, in effect, he calls us to appreciate the one that has been provided, someone to arbitrate between us, someone to lay his hand on both of us. The person of Jesus Christ is unique. Only someone fully divine and yet truly human can effectively mediate between God and men. The person of Jesus Christ is unique. And add to that, the work of Jesus Christ is unique. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now note here, note how Paul progresses really immediately from his birth, the man, to his death, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He makes that transition immediately because that is the purpose of Bethlehem. The purpose of Bethlehem was Calvary. The purpose of his birth was his eventual death on the cross. You can't understand Christmas apart from Calvary. To arbitrate between us, this unique person must live a perfect life, and then he must die a unique death. Why? Why must he live a perfect life? Why must he die a unique death? Well, here's why. Because of our sin. That's why. Because of our sin. You see, in his wisdom and in his righteous judgment, God has determined that the just penalty for sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin has been committed by man, and therefore only man can atone for sin. Here's our dilemma. I can't atone for mine. You can't atone for yours. I cannot hope in my lifetime to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. My disobedience condemns me before a righteous God. I am not only condemned, I am corrupt, and I am captive to sin. It is humanly impossible for me to free myself from sin. I need to be rescued. A divine rescue is necessary. I need, you need, we all need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need to be rescued. And in order to be my Savior, this individual must be like me. He must be fully human. In order to pay my debt, he must be like me. And yet, he must be unlike me because he must be sinless. He must be human and sinless to be an acceptable sacrifice for my sins and satisfy the righteous wrath of God. And he must die in my place. He must die as my substitute, offering himself as my sacrifice for my countless sins that have offended a holy and righteous God. Only Jesus Christ, truly God and fully man, could be our substitute and could make this sacrifice, this utterly unique one, lived a perfect life and died a completely unique death as a ransom for my sin. He paid the price. The price is paid through his righteous life and death on the cross to God the Father, the offended party, for the purpose of reconciling God to us and us with God. God accomplishes the humanly impossible by sending his only son to be our substitute and sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. You see, when he suffered on the cross, it was unique. It was unique. Historically, many have been executed on the cross. Why was this execution unique? Many have been executed, but none like him. Well, his sacrifice on the cross was unique because of who suffered. The one who hung suspended between heaven and earth was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God and truly man. That's who's hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, groaning as he experiences the righteous wrath of God for our sins. His suffering is unique because of who suffered and because of why he suffered. He suffered not for his sins. He was sinless. He suffered for our sins. He suffered for my sins. His suffering was unique because of who suffered and because of why he suffered. And his suffering was unique because the purpose of his suffering was a ransom. A ransom to free us from captivity to sin. And he is the only one, the only one who stands in this unique place and position. He is the only one who ever has. He is the only one who ever can. And he is the only one who ever will stand in this unique place. There is one. There is one mediator between God and men. There is only one, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And I cannot improve on, just enjoy with me for a few moments, the following summations of the gospel. Whenever I have the privilege to preach, I bring along friends who, though they aren't able to be in attendance, some because we are geographically separated, some because they have died, I'd like you to hear the voices of others. There's something about standing on the shoulders of another individual that provides you with a better view. R.C. Sproul wrote this: "The glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us." Anselm was a 12th century bishop of Canterbury. And he really was one of the most profound theologians of the atonement in church history. Listen to what he said, one statement. "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it." And John Stott wrote, "Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice." Oh, the glory of the gospel that we were so wonderfully singing about just moments ago. Now, I just want to take a couple of minutes. I want you to just think with me about the effect of this mediation, first upon God, and then secondly, the effect upon those who turn from their sins and trust in the Savior. I'm proceeding here with an understanding of divine order. I believe there's a divine order in understanding the gospel. See, any presentation of the Savior's work as mediator should begin with God, not ourselves. What is the effect of this mediation upon God? Well, Dr. Grudem writes in his systematic theology the following. before the atonement could ever have an effect on our subjective consciousness, in other words, an effect on our hearts, it first had an effect on God. And in his relation to sinners, he planned to redeem. Apart from the central truth, this central truth, the death of Christ really cannot adequately be understood. That is profound. In other words, if you don't understand first the effect of the mediator upon God, you will never adequately understand the death of Christ for your sins. Too often, when we are thinking about the death of Christ, we immediately want to know about its effect upon us. Well, the divine order is, hold on, I want to tell you about its effect on God, and only then will you truly understand, appreciate, and ultimately be amazed by its effect upon you. So we're beginning with God. This is divine order. So we don't begin with the effect of his death upon ourselves. We begin with the effect of his death on God. And listen to the effect of this death upon God. The divine dilemma, if you will, is resolved. Through his perfect sacrifice, through his substitutionary, perfect life and substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, the righteous demands of God's law have been fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled through his perfect life. His righteous wrath has been satisfied. His righteous wrath and the full fury of his righteous wrath against our sins has been satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. God's holy hostility against our sin has been appeased. All of that has taken place. That is the effect upon God the Father, who graciously sent his Son as our substitutionary sacrifice for our sins to resolve this dilemma, if you will. All of that is the effect of his mediation upon God. That is amazing. Better news does not exist. Forgiveness of all sins and freedom from fear of future wrath, my friends, it simply doesn't get any better than this, and it doesn't get any more amazing than this. What a relief. What a relief. Now, just momentarily, here's the effect of his mediation upon those who turn from their sins and trust in the mediator. Number one, peace with God. Note, as distinct from the peace of God. The peace of God that we experience subjectively is derived from peace with God. If there wasn't peace with God through the mediator's perfect life and substitutionary sacrifice, there would be no internal subjective peace from God. So, peace with God. In other words, there has been a cessation of his holy opposition to us. And we now have peace with God. Secondly, no condemnation from God. No condemnation from God. Anthony Hokema wrote that it means the verdict which God will pronounce over us on the day of judgment has been brought into the present. We therefore do not need to fear the judgment day. Oh, to live today knowing that on the judgment of day we will hear, well done and not depart from me, is to have today transformed in light of that day. There is no condemnation. Peace with God and no condemnation from God. That's divine order. Effect of the mediation upon God, then the effect of a mediation upon you. Now listen, before we conclude, I've got to introduce you to another aspect of divine order, and that's the difference between objective truth and subjective experience of truth. Very important. Divine order always begins with objective truth and proceeds to the subjective, meaning our emotions, our experience. This is what we do. We have a sinful tendency to reverse divine order, or to try to reverse it, because it's irreversible. So we tend to spend more time, well, I just want to know what the effect of his work of mediation is upon my life, and we don't give attention to the effect upon God first, and therefore we don't fully appreciate the effect of his mediation on our lives. And then we also have this tendency to reverse divine order and say, no, I just want to know this experientially. I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to have to devote time to considering this objectively. Now, listen, what I'm preaching to you this morning is objective truth. Objective truth. And that's where we must begin. We must begin with objective realities before we consider the subjective. Now, we'll consider those in just a moment, but that's not where we begin. They're all derived. See, what I'm announcing to you, these are accomplished realities. These are not first and foremost emotional realities. These are objectively, historically achieved realities. These are objective, not internal or subjective realities. We have this sinful tendency to begin with the subjective and then move from the subjective to the objective. And then we also have this sinful tendency to evaluate the objective by our subjective perception and impression. And I submit to you that many of you are experiencing that temptation throughout this sermon and even at this very moment. Here's the good news. God has sent me to help you. God has sent me to help you today. Because I'm familiar with this approach. I've cultivated it myself. It's unbiblical. It's an unbiblical practice. And when we do so, we are arrogant and vulnerable to unbelief. See, listen, I'm trying to inform your faith with these God-centered, cross-centered, objective, accomplished realities. I'm trying to direct your faith to these God-centered, cross-centered, objective, accomplished realities because that's where our faith is to be directed. That's where our faith is to be located. Here's our sinful tendency. Our sinful tendency is to direct and locate our faith in our emotional state. Or our feelings at any given moment, and in particular, this very moment. Now, I think if Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones were with us right now, this is what he would say to us. Avoid the mistake of concentrating overmuch upon your feelings. Above all, avoid the terrible error of making them central. Above all, avoid this terrible error of making them central. Now, I am never tired of repeating this, he writes, because I find so frequently that this is the cause of stumbling. Feelings are never meant to take the first place. They are never meant to be central. If you put them there, you are of necessity doomed to be unhappy because you are not following the order that God himself has ordained. You see, we are not allowed to reverse or mess with this order. And so he writes, as practical application, I must never ask myself in the first instance, this is brilliant, what do I feel about this? I must never ask myself in the first instance, what do I feel about this? The first question is, do I believe it? Do I believe it? That's the first question. Do I believe it? Now let me ask you this. Just think about this sermon. What internal conversation has been taking place in your soul while I've been proclaiming this truth to you from God's word. Look, how often have you said to yourself during this sermon, what do I feel about what he is saying? How do I feel about what he is saying? What do I feel about this? Listen, for too many of us here, this is a whole life orientation. This is how we live our whole lives. You are conditioned by sin and culture to begin with your feelings, your emotion, the subjective. It's the effect of sin. So you read your Bible that way. You read your Bible not to primarily think about your Bible and to consider objective truth from your Bible. You read your Bible to feel your Bible. And so when you're reading, you're looking for feelings from the passage you're reading. Okay, I want to feel that passage. What am I feeling about that passage? Not feeling a whole lot about that passage. You were never meant to feel your way through the Bible, okay? Don't try to feel Leviticus, okay? Okay? You ever tried to feel your way through the genealogies? Matthew 1, and you're going, okay, I'm not feeling much from this. Okay? I wonder how many of you have this orientation in worship. In other words, you determine whether to participate, whether to sing, whether to draw near to God or not by the warmth of your affections this morning, rather than by the blood of the mediator shed as an objective, accomplished, historical reality for your sins, whether you feel affectionate or not. How did you draw near? What did you do even when the first song started? Did you go internal and say, how am I doing right now? How am I feeling right now? How do I feel about this song? I like this song. I don't prefer this song. This song's working. I'm into it. This song's not working. I'm not into it. And so your whole worship experience and participation just fluctuates. You're just being governed by, well, what do I feel? Rather than asking, do I believe the words that appear on that screen? I do. And because I do, I'm submitting to them. And because I do, I'm going to sing them. And listen, when you exercise faith and locate your faith in objective content, then you will eventually be transformed internally and subjectively. It's arrogance to reverse divine order on our part. And we do this. We reverse divine order, and then what happens is objective truth is subject to and evaluated by the subjective. Isn't that true? And then what we do, this is what we do in our arrogance, we invest our feelings with final authority, rather than recognizing that our feelings are the most unstable, unreliable part of us, and they are often a reflection of our arrogance. Where is your faith directed and located? You see, I've been preaching what Paul writes as the testimony of God in verse 6. This testimony is truth. You know what? This truth transcends your emotions. And if you submit to this truth, eventually and ultimately, this truth will transform your emotions. Don't misunderstand me. This is not a criticism in any way of genuine experience or the importance of what Edwards calls religious affections. Quite the opposite. I am passionate about genuine experience. But biblical experience, religious affections, they're the result of knowing and believing the truth. You see, we tend to appeal to God. Give me an experience, then I'll know, then I'll believe. God says, that's not how I do it. God says, no, no. Hear truth. Believe truth. Submit to truth, and you will experience truth. Listen, genuine experience is mediated through truth, not apart from truth. Therefore, let us believe truth. Knowing and believing will eventually deliver you to the experience of truth that you so richly desire. If you trust your feelings, if you exalt your feelings, if you invest your feelings with final authority, they will deliver you to the emotional roller coaster that so often characterizes our lives. So, in conclusion, where will you direct? Where will you locate your faith? Will you ultimately submit to the clear teaching of Scripture on the mediator that has been provided, or will you sit here and say, well, what do I feel about this? Well, will you trust in the testimony of God's word? Will you trust in the truth of God? Will you trust in the mediator that God has provided? I must never ask myself, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in the first instance, what do I feel about this? The first question is, do I believe it? You see, it's not how you feel in this moment. It's who you trust. One illustration to conclude. I want to try to make it relevant to you. For about 33 years, a professional baseball team that I have loved and been a fan of, called the Baltimore Orioles, have played their games in a beautiful state-of-the-art stadium not far from where I live. So think of it as a visit to wherever Man U, Manchester United, or your favorite stadium. An individual called me who worked in the front office, and they said, would you like a tour of the stadium just prior to a game? So this individual had authority. They worked in the front office. They worked high up in the front office, and they asked me if I wanted to go for a tour. Well, that was a no-brainer. Yeah, I would love to go for a tour. And they took me with just the tour of tours took place that day. We moved in and throughout parts of that ballpark that, well, here's what happened. I walked along with him, and he took me into one context after another. This all eventually culminated with going out onto the field just before the game. I am standing there just before the umpire makes clear that the game is going to begin. And individuals I have watched play are just a few feet away from me, and I'm there. Now, the great question is, how did you get there? Here's how I got there. I got there because a friend who works in the front office took me there. And if he didn't take me there, I never would have gotten there. And so as we went throughout the stadium, in every location, there were guards, as there should be, because only the authorized come in here. Only those with special badges and pictures and security clearance, etc., are supposed to come in here. And I'm not one of those. It's obvious I'm not one of those. It's obvious because I don't have any credentials, and it was obvious by the look on my face, I'm sure, as I walk with that individual. But as we approached one individual in authority after another, the person who was taking me through the stadium said this. or actually a number of occasions, I said this. Because they would look at me, look for the credentials, I didn't have them, and then I would say to them, I'm with him. I'm with him. Now listen, I didn't feel like I belonged. I didn't belong. Didn't work there. But it didn't matter because, here's the good news, I'm with him. I'm with him. So I didn't disqualify myself saying, you know what? I'm leaving. I don't feel like I belong here. I don't work here. I don't have, no, I'm with him. I'm with him. And more appropriately, a few times he said, he's with me, which is a more appropriate picture of redemption. Oh, listen. Who are you with? Who are this? Listen, whether you feel close to him or not, whether your affections are warmed or not, in just a moment, if we return in song or whenever we do, you are, whether through song, in prayer, you are approaching God the Father, not because of your warm affections, not based upon your subjective state, but based upon the objective historical reality that the one mediator plan has been provided. He has satisfied the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. And so we approach the Father humbly and boldly saying, I'm with him. I'm with him. And we hear the Father say to us today, or we hear the Son say over us today, he's with me. Mediator planned, mediator provided, mediator proclaimed. There isn't time for. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even in this very moment, no one in here goes subjective on me. I pray that this would be the beginning for many of an alteration of the life orientation.